Well, our sermon text for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to take a look at chapter 22 today, verses 34 through 46. Once again, if you're able, please rise for the hearing of God's holy word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. Father God, as we now look at this gospel lesson from Matthew chapter 22, I pray that you would show us our sin. God, show us where we have fallen short of your glory. Show us our need of a Savior. And Lord God, point us to Christ. By your word, strengthen our faith in him and equip us for your service, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when we pick up our sermon text in Matthew 22:34, we're really missing a part of the larger story. And actually, that verse, verse 34, makes reference to it. Matthew records, "When the Pharisees had heard that he silenced the Sadducees." So there's a little bit more to it. And Jesus' silencing of the Sadducees comes in the verses that just precede what we read this morning. The Sadducees came to Jesus in order to ask him what amounts to a silly question. You may recall that the Sadducees are part of the Sanhedrin, that ruling religious body of the Jews, the other half being the Pharisees. We know the Pharisees a lot better than we do the Sadducees. The Pharisees were your legalistic law keepers. Well, the Sadducees were something completely different. They were a group that focused on the Torah, which was just the first five books of the Old Testament, sometimes called the books of Moses. They were a group that rejected the oral tradition of the Pharisees, and they also had some beliefs that we would find to be really interesting because they denied pretty much everything supernatural. For a Sadducee, there wasn't such a reality as an angel or a demon. They had no belief in heaven and hell, and no belief whatsoever in the resurrection. So when they came in the verses that just precede this, they asked Jesus a question about marriage and the resurrection. Earlier I said it was a silly question, and it is silly for them to ask because they didn't believe there was a resurrection to begin with. But they did have a question that they believed would be able to stump Jesus. They thought they could discredit him and make him look bad no matter how he answered it. There's a commentator I love named R.C.H. Lenski, and he said of this encounter with the Sadducees that these men thought they were wielding a two-edged sword, either edge of which would be fatal to Jesus. They never dreamed he would strike the flat of the blade and snap it off at the very handle. Jesus answered their questions so well that they were silenced and had nothing else to say. It's after Jesus defeats this attack of the Sadducees and points the Sadducees to Holy Scripture that the other half of the Sanhedrin shows up to take their turn trying to trap Jesus. They also have a question that they think can stump Jesus. They think they can get him to slip up and sin somehow, and then they can catch him and discredit him. They sent forth a lawyer from among their number. And when the Bible says lawyer here, It's not what we think of when we hear the word lawyer. Biblical lawyers were not people who would go and try cases in court, either defending someone or prosecuting someone. Instead, the lawyer in the first century Israel was a great teacher of the law. And that made this the perfect man to ask the question that was going to be asked. Because the question that's asked is a question about the law. The lawyer comes forward and he asks Jesus, which commandment is greatest? Now, the Pharisees held to the position that no commandment could be raised up above another. Other groups argued about this, but the Pharisees said all commandments were on the same level. And so they thought they had him. If Jesus picks any commandment and raises it up, the Pharisees, who were respected by the people, could discredit Jesus, saying, "Can you believe Jesus thinks this commandment is better than the other ones? He hates these commandments." So no matter what Jesus picked, no matter what he had to say, the Pharisees thought Jesus was going to lose this confrontation. But the Pharisees, they forgot one simple little thing. And that simple thing is that the Old Testament actually has an answer for which commandment is the greatest commandment. And we hear it in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It's funny that they forgot about this because Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is probably the most cherished Old Testament passage for a Jewish person. It's a creed of the Hebrew people, something called the Shema. And no, I won't sing it for you in Hebrew. I only do that for confirmation. It's embarrassing otherwise. But here's the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Jesus responded only with verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." But then Jesus gives a bonus answer, the second greatest commandment, and he says, it's like the first, and just like the first, guess what? Jesus is quoting Holy Scripture yet again from the book of Leviticus 19:18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." Jesus answers the questions of this lawyer, this supposed great teacher of the law, with the words of the very law he should have been an expert in. On the surface, even though Jesus is just quoting Scripture here, though, his response doesn't quite seem to be complete and adequate. Because love, as we think about it, doesn't seem to be enough of a commandment to be the greatest commandment. But as we've talked about before in church and in Sunday school, and even in the children's message today, love is something we use in many different ways in our culture, and it has many different meanings. We say we love so many things, and when we say it, we never mean the exact same thing. See, thankfully, the Greeks, though, they had many different words that we translate into our one word of love. And knowing the word that Jesus used here helps us narrow down what he means. One of the words they had for love was phileo. And phileo is where we get the name of the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo is a kind of love that we have for a friend, and we love that friend because of the comfort and the joy and the relationship that they provide us. Another word for love was storge, and this is the love we have for things. If we say we love our car or our house or even something silly like our salad spinner, which, as much as I hate salad, I love my salad spinner, this is storge love. Once again, we love a thing because of what we're getting out of it, the comfort it provides, the service it gives us. The next love is eros, and this is a romantic love, the kind of love God would have shared only between husband and wife. But again, eros loves because of what it gets from your spouse, the joy, the comfort, the doing life together. But there is a different kind of love in Scripture. It's a word I know you've heard before. It is agape. Agape is completely different. It is a selfless love. It's a self-sacrificing love. Agape simply loves and does what is best for the other person with no hope, or expectation of getting anything in return. Agape makes no demands. It just loves and serves at all times. And it is this word, agape, that Jesus uses when he says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything you are. Jesus is really saying here, with everything you are, with every bit of you, heart, soul, mind, strength, everything you've got, consider God to be of more value and more important than you, and strive for his best and not your own. Don't look to your pleasure, look to what pleases God. Paul talks about this in Romans 12, verse 1, when he says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul tells us that we should offer our bodies, all of it, to God as a living sacrifice. God, have my eyes only see what you would have them see. Have my hands only do what you would have them do. Let my lips only speak what you would have them say. Let my mind only dwell on what you would have it dwell on, and my feet only carry me where you would have me go. When we understand this word love, then we understand how Jesus' statement is the greatest commandment. To love God is the greatest commandment, and not only that, it fulfills the entire first table of the law. You remember about hearing about the tables of the law in your confirmation days when you learned about the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law was those first three commandments which deal with our relationship with God, and if we have agape love for God, well, then we will have no other God. We will not take his name in vain. We will remember the Sabbath and keep it holy and seek out his word. The same is true with the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself. And once again, Jesus uses that word agape. We're to see our neighbors, all of them, everyone we encounter, as more valuable and more important than ourselves, and to serve them and their best interests without expecting a single thing in return. This command of Jesus sums up the entire second table of the law as well. Because if we have that kind of love, agape love for our neighbor, we're going to honor our parents. We're not going to murder. We are not going to commit adultery. We won't be stealing or bearing false witness or coveting anything that our neighbor has. Jesus takes the entirety of the law and he brings it down into one simple point. Love. Agape love. First God, then your neighbor, everyone you encounter. And if you can do that perfectly, you will fulfill the law in its entirety. But just because Jesus makes this easy to understand, it doesn't mean he made it easy for us to accomplish. You see, to love anyone completely selflessly, to love anyone in such a way where we're constantly striving for their very best and never expecting anything back, that's not something that comes naturally to us fallen human beings, let alone trying to love God in that way. And so we fail and we fall short of this all of the time. Far too often we treat even those that are close enough or closest to us poorly. Far too often our relationships are based on what I am getting from others and not what I can do to serve others. Often we go about our daily lives without even a thought of how God would have us live, what he would have us do. And even when we're trying our hardest, we often end up being selfish anyway and doing what we want, no matter if it hurts another person or goes against the commands of God. You see, the more we try to have agape love for God and for our neighbor, the more we realize how much our lives feel like Romans 7. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, that's the struggle of a Christian. Our old sinful nature wages war against the new creature in Christ Jesus. And this leads us to the next part of our gospel reading for this morning. Jesus asked the Pharisees a question in return after he answered the question about the greatest commandment. He said, basically, if Christ is the son of David, then how is it possible that David could call him Lord? And the Pharisees, they've got nothing here. Just like the Sadducees before, they've got no answer. They can't handle it. They can't process it. And they're stumped. Matthew records that after this, they don't even try to trap him anymore because they know they're beaten. But it would be a mistake here to think that was Jesus' goal. To think that Jesus is trying to stump the Pharisees, that's not what he's doing. He wasn't trying to stump the Sadducees either. Remember, he pointed them to Holy Scripture, and he points the Pharisees to Holy Scripture here too. It's easy for us to think that would be the goal of Jesus, because both of these groups had tried to do him harm with the questions they brought. And we human beings, you know what? We don't like to admit this, but by nature after the fall, we're petty and we're vindictive. When someone tries to hurt us, we try to hurt them right back and maybe even more than they tried to hurt us. That's how we naturally respond. So when we see this passage, the Sadducees and the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus, trying to hurt him, to bring him down, and then we see Jesus defeating them, we think, oh, Jesus got his vengeance. He won. He stuck it to him just like I would have done. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not us. He is better than us. Jesus wanted the Pharisees here to understand who the Christ is. That's what this question is about. He wanted the Pharisees to understand who he was. The Messiah stood in their presence. And what Jesus wanted from the Pharisees was for them to see the error of their ways, to see their sin, to turn from it and turn to the Savior who is graciously there in their midst. The question Jesus asked was not to stump them or harm them or shame them. It was in hopes that it would bring them to their salvation, but the Pharisees missed the entire thing. You see, this is what Jesus' teaching should have done for the Pharisees. That teaching on the greatest commandment should have crushed them and shown them their sin, all the ways they fell short of the glory of God. Jesus made it simple, and yet they still missed it. It should have shown the Pharisees they needed a Savior. And then the second teaching of Jesus should have pointed them to the Messiah, to himself, to the Savior God had sent, even for them. Even though they were trying to destroy Jesus, they were opposed to him, Jesus wanted them to believe. That's how God's word should work in our lives. When we are faced with the full demands of God's law and we're honest about it, it should crush us and destroy us. It should show us that we cannot fulfill God's commands, even when Jesus makes them simple. It should show us that even though we might try as hard as we can, our efforts are never good enough to save ourselves. That even when we do our best to love those who are closest, there's always selfishness and pride and sin wrapped up in our attempts to show love. That's what the law should do. Jesus made the law simple, and that serves to make our condemnation under that law simple too. He makes simple our need for redemption. Simple our need for a Savior. But thankfully, God has not left us in this condemned state. John in his Gospel, chapter 3:16, says a verse that I think we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John said that God loves the world. What word do you think John used? Hans is right. It's agape love. The creator of the universe, the God that holds all things together, has agape love for a sinner like you and me. That means he put your needs ahead of his own, even as far as sacrificing his only begotten son in your place, that you might be forgiven and redeemed and have life and life eternal. That only begotten son, Jesus Christ, lived the life you could never live. He loved God the Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and always did the Father's will. He loved all of mankind as well, and he did it perfectly. When he laid down his life, he did it in your place, that you might be saved. And then he rose again, that you might too rise to life and life eternal. So today, as we prepare ourselves to get ready to come to the table for Holy Communion, come to the altar confessing your sins before God. Come confessing that you don't love God like you should, no matter how hard you try. That you don't love your neighbor as yourself either. But even more, come to the table trusting and resting in the agape love of your God for you. Come resting and trusting in the sacrifice of Christ, knowing that his death and resurrection is enough even for you and to cover your sins. So come to the table and receive what is there given. The body and blood of our crucified and risen Lord, given and shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. We thank you for this teaching that makes your law so simple. Love you and love our neighbor. But Lord, love is hard. And we have all failed. We have all sinned. Thank you for not just stopping and making your commands easy to understand. Thank you for sending the Savior that we need in Christ. Lord, strengthen our faith in him and use us as your servants in this world, we pray. Amen.